Growing up, I used to be a fan of Star Wars. Now, I wasn't a nerd or anything, I wasn't that into it, but I used to like the original ones, the cool ones. But even if you're here and you haven't really seen Star Wars that much, I'm pretty sure you'll still know how every Star Wars film starts. How does it start? Next slide, John. There you go. A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. And then the music starts, isn't it? Well, for us, in the book of Esther, it's taken us to a place very far away, to a place a long time ago, and to a culture that seems galaxies away, it feels. And yet, what we see in the book of Esther, also at the same time, in many ways, is like ours, days like our days, which isn't perhaps hugely surprising, considering human nature, and that, in some ways, doesn't change too much either. Now, as a father to a five-year-old little girl, it's not a huge surprise to say I've watched the film Frozen. I remember a few years back, I was very proudly saying to Tim, I've got a little girl and I haven't seen Frozen. That changed. I've now seen it a number of times. I've also seen the film Frozen 2 a number of times. And if you know that, there's a song in Frozen 2 that says, some things never change. And that can be the case. Whether that's human nature, that doesn't change too much. But amazingly and encouragingly, it points us to a God that never changes. And in Esther, in the book of Esther, we've seen a world where the rich and the powerful still have pretty dodgy character traits, maybe like King Xerxes. In Esther's world, we see there God's people themselves are imperfect, like Esther, messed up a few times. We see a world in Esther where it's always been the case that there are those who will be against God, opposed to God, and opposed to God's people and wants to destroy them, like Haman, the once prime minister of Persia. And yet in Esther's world, we still see a world where God is sovereign, where God is working out his purposes through all things, through imperfect people. And even in a book where we see no spectacular miracles, where his name is not even mentioned in the book, his fingerprint is in every detail and every page. In the book of Esther, we meet a God who will save his people come what may. And this is real history. So many people have mentioned that they love the storyline of Esther, which is craftily put together, and that's not a surprise, considering it's God that is the great author. And because of all of history, whether it's Esther's day, whether it's recent history, because of all history is his story, this wonderfully crafted novel of the whole of history is the most brilliantly seen on that first Good Friday. When it looked like, on that first Good Friday, that all the powers and all the authorities of the world and hell had defeated Jesus. And yet, it was that moment at the crucifixion, Jesus was winning the victory that has changed everything forever. So, from despair to delight. That's what happened on Good Friday. That's our title tonight. That's the theme of Esther. From despair to delight. And as the Star Wars said a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, we've come a long way in these 10 chapters. It's reckoned it's about a decade that we've seen so far in the book of Esther. And this narrative has come a long way, isn't it? From those beginning chapters of chapter 1 and 2, when Esther and Mordecai were just a couple of random Jewish people in the great kingdom of Xerxes. And now Haman, who wanted to kill God's people out of his pride, now he's gone. Esther's still queen. Mordecai is now the prime minister, but remember, as we heard last week, the law of the Medes and the Persians mean that the law to kill God's people is still in place. And so, as you remember last week from Gareth preaching, a letter's been sent out, an edict's been sent out to the whole kingdom from India to Kush, which is like modern-day Sudan or Egypt, that says that the Jewish people can prepare and get themselves ready to defend themselves if they are attacked. And so the day comes. It says, isn't it, what the day is, the month of Adar. When that day comes, what actually happens? So I've got 2 points tonight. What actually happens? Well, firstly, what we see is the victory is God's. The victory is God's. And so Haman's passed this law on the 13th day of the 12th month that the enemies of the Jews could kill them and plunder their possessions, steal from them. Now an edict's been sent out, as I mentioned, for the Jews to defend themselves and plunder their enemies' possessions. And so the day's dawned for God's people to be annihilated. What happens? Well, we see verse 1, actually, that or we're told the Jews had the upper hand, because, verse 2, other nations were afraid of them. They had the upper hand because, verse 3, all sorts of officials helped them out because Mordecai's in this position of power, because he's now prominent and powerful, verse 4 says that. And so these aren't accidents, it's God working behind the scenes in all these details. And because of that, this is God's victory. The 13th of Adar, in the citadel of Susa, which is like the posh part of the city, they killed 500 of their enemies, verse 6. We're told that Haman's 10 sons were killed, verses 7 to 9. In the rest of the provinces, so from India to Kush, around 75,000 of their enemies were killed, verse 16. And then there was still, God's people were still being attacked, so they went on to the next day, the 14th of Adar, where the wider city of Susa killed another 300 of their enemies, verses 11 to 15. So that's what we're seeing. And sometimes I get it, sometimes with this language, you know, killing 75,000 people, over that, it perhaps makes us feel uncomfortable. And when we hear these passages in Scripture, I guess it's texts like this, isn't it, that have caused people like Stephen Fry and Richard Dawkins. Well, Richard Dawkins actually says this about it. He says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction." Interesting to use the words fiction rather than history. "But jealous and proud of it, and a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak." And so perhaps you hear this, over 75,000 people being killed. But what we need to remember, this was not just the random act of killing any old people that were not Jews. These were, if you look at chapter 9, verse 2, these were those who were determined to destroy them, it says. And so this wasn't just uncontrolled fury and vengeance and just being lashed out. It seemed actually it was quite controlled and measured. In that sense, if you remember from last week, Esther chapter 8, verse 11, if you look back at that, we're told that this edict was sent out for the Jews to defend themselves, but it says also, Esther chapter 8, 11, they could plunder their enemies. We were told that. But then we're told three times in chapter 9, verse 10, verse 15, verse 16, they did not plunder their enemies. Actually, we just see the Jews defend themselves, but it was in a way that it seemed measured, restrained, and controlled. And there were those who still wanted to carry out Haman's evil intentions to annihilate, to complete this genocide of the Jewish people all the way back in chapter 3. These people who just had this irrational loathing and hatred to God's people and were determined to do everything they could to get rid of God's people. But now, as a result, there's safety for God's people, there's safety for the Jews. This is God's victory. And we've mentioned many times throughout this series in Esther, even though God's name is not mentioned, he's everywhere throughout it. But it's interesting, in these last two chapters of Esther, Esther's not really seen much in these last two chapters. You would think that the book of Esther, the end note would be on Esther, the queen. But Esther's not seen that much in these last two chapters. Why? Because it's not about Esther. The victory is about God. And God's victory here therefore points us forward to a bigger, better victory of God's. Because what about us today? What about our victory? How do we look victorious? We seem to be down and out. How are we victorious? Because after all, there seems to be many people around us, like the Hamans, the wicked prospering, and yet God's people face trial, suffering, and we see throughout the world persecution, not prospering. So what about us? Well, what happened in Esther is just this picture and illustration of a final judgment that will fall on God's enemies. And actually, it will end, like it does in Esther, with the prosperity of God's people. We're not a prosperity gospel church, but we shouldn't hide from the fact that as God's people, ultimately, we will be in prosperity, in glory. We still await that final judgment. We look forward to the prosperity of heaven. But it is certain, isn't it? It is certain. Why is it certain? Because of the death, resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. And Jesus' ascension reminds us, doesn't he? As we see Jesus rising to heaven, it reminds us he is coming back for us as his people as well. But for warning for those who don't trust Christ, there is a final judgment coming. There was a judgment for God's enemies then. There's going to be a judgment on all people. In Acts chapter 17, 31, it says, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by rising him from the dead." There will be a judgment coming. And the only way to escape that final judgment, the only way to escape is to trust the one who's already faced judgment for us on the cross. If you're trusting that, brothers and sisters, you might not feel like it, but you have the victory. You do. You sometimes, it doesn't feel like we're on the winning side often, does it? We watch the news and we see all this. It doesn't, perhaps sometimes in your own life, you can see or you perhaps you feel that Jesus has won the victory on the cross. As Christians, we rarely look like we're on the winning side, but Jesus told us that that would be the case. John 15 says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name." In reality, in a world that hates God, it's going to be a world that hates us. But the reality is, God has won the victory for his people, for you and me. But the case is, John 16:33, "I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." We see in essence, this is just a picture and an illustration that Jesus has won this victory for us on the cross. And that victory has been worked out throughout the rest of history. This victory has been worked out through history until that great and amazing day when Jesus will return, his enemies will be defeated, Jesus will reign, and we will reign with him. And the victory's already won. Therefore, if this is God's victory, how do we live out God's victory? That's our second final point, living out God's victory. Now, question, quiz for you to just answer firstly. Does anyone know what is celebrated, especially in Europe, anyone know what is celebrated on the 8th of May? What is it? VE Day. Well done, Ruth. VE Day. Victory in Europe. I'm very impressed, Ruth. That is World War II. It was the acceptance of Germany's unconditional surrender of its armed forces Tuesday, the 8th of May, 1945. And apparently, France still celebrates VE Day on the 8th of May by having a national and public holiday, from what I could see. But if you bring up the picture, John, there were celebrations in the UK as well on that day. But if we perhaps think now, how do we remember those who gave their lives in order that we can enjoy the freedoms that we have today? And we have a day, don't we? It's the 11th hour, and on the 11th day of the 11th month, we have Remembrance Day to honour those who have died in the line of duty in war. But similar, the Jews had a day, they made an effort to remember this event that we're reading about here in Esther. If you look down at chapter 9, verses 17 to 19, look down verse 17. "This happened on the 13th month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why the Jews living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting and a day of giving presents to each other." So the obvious message, the day after the victory was won, the day after the victory, they had a time of feasting and gladness and resting. They celebrated, they rejoiced, and that was not only a natural reaction, it was the right reaction, it was the right response. God had done something absolutely amazing. When God does something absolutely amazing for you, it's right to rejoice, isn't it? And so what about us? With Jesus, he's won the victory over sin and death. He's on the cross, dying and rising again. His ascension, one day his return. Those things should make us rejoice. And those celebrating VE Day there, they were rightly celebrating peace in their lives. Well, what about us? Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says, "For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him," in Jesus, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." We have peace, and that should be celebrated and rejoiced. Peace with God, because there's no barrier or conflict between us because of our sin that separated us from him. And God has done that, this work, as that verse says. It's God, not our own efforts, that has brought this peace. And that should be rejoiced and celebrated in. And so we can rejoice when we must rejoice. Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Now, I know we live in a fallen world, and the New Testament definitely tells us that as God's people, we will face persecution and suffering, as that John 15 verse says. But brothers and sisters, for those trusting in Christ, there's no, absolutely no doubt that we will go to glory. If you're a believer, and at the moment, perhaps you're going through a sticky situation, perhaps you're facing trials, remind yourself, every day, remind yourself, I am forgiven. I am justified. I will not be condemned. And there is no power in the universe that can alter or change that. I'm going to spend eternity in glory, whatever happens to me down here. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Jesus has won the victory. Remind yourself of that. And rejoice. There's always reason to rejoice. Yes, I know there's also reason for tears. We still live in a broken world. We still struggle and wrestle with sin. Heartbreaking things can happen, but there's always cause and reason to rejoice. That verse said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." That's a command, and it's a right command. God has won the victory in Jesus, and nothing can alter the fact. And even though you don't know what tomorrow may bring, even though you don't know what the storyline is for the rest of your life, we know what the final page says. Jesus has won. And if we're trusting Christ, we are on the winning side. Again, it says, doesn't it, verse 18 there. It says, Jews and Susa, however, assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th, they rested. They rested. Rest is an important picture in Scripture, isn't it? If you're saved from your enemies, like they were here, you can rest. You can enjoy peace. This theme of rest is huge in the Bible. Rest starts in Genesis chapter 2. It says God rested after creation. And that theme of rest travels all the way over to Revelation chapter 21, where verse 7 we see those who are victorious, defeating the enemy of sin. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. That's the end of the story. That's the goal. But we can rest in part now as well. We can rest in being set free and forgiven from the penalty of sin. We can rest. How wonderful is it to rest from trying to achieve and earn our own pathetic forgiveness and achieve our own salvation? We can rest from that. No, it's been done. But the last three verses there in chapter 10, chapter 10's only got three verses on it. Chapter 10 ends with the fact that God's people are now safe. God's people are secure. Why? Because Mordecai was put in this position of power, it means God's people were safe. And again, that's just a picture of the real thing for us. Trusting Christ means you are secure. Jesus is in the one with the position of power, and there is no power on earth that can risk your future with God's. But for now, while we rest, we still struggle with sin, but we can rest knowing that we are saved eternally from sin. We are reconciled to God. We can rest. We can enjoy the anticipation of heaven already. We don't have to work to gain heaven. Heaven's been gained for us. And so here's the Jews rested and they rejoiced. Now we as God's people, we rest and we rejoice looking forward to heaven. But Look at one of the reasons as well why Mordecai told them to celebrate. I mean, this festival was mentioned, it's called Purim. If you look down verse 28, these days should be remembered and observed in every generation, by every family, and in every province and in every city. These days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of these days die out among their descendants. What we see there, generation after generation after generation, we're meant to remember and celebrate what events took place here in Esther, the saving work that God had done. God had done something amazing. He turned their sorrow to gladness. I love the wording there in verse 22. The times came when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. They had been condemned. They had been condemned to be crushed and destroyed, and now they've been wonderfully saved. Purim is still celebrated by the Jews. It was on the 6th and the 7th of March this year. Next year, 2024, it will be on the 23rd and 24th of March. What the message is clear, this victory shouldn't be forgotten. It should be remembered and celebrated. And that's a theme repeated throughout the Bible, isn't it? God's saving acts of deliverance should not be forgotten. They should be deliberately and carefully remembered. It's true in the Old Testament. We see the Passover celebrated every year as they remember God saving his people from Egypt. Many other feasts and remembrances throughout the Old Testament. Purim remembered how they were saved from destruction and how the wicked were judged. But now for us as God's people, we're saved by the work of Jesus on the cross, and we're told, we're not left to made up, we're told how we should celebrate that and remember that. What we're told to do? Well, we're told to live out our lives as worship to him, remembering what Jesus has done, but also we're told to do what we're going to do in a few minutes' time. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 says, "For what I received from the Lord, I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" We've been delivered. We've been saved by God, not because of anything we've done, but as it says there, for the blood and the work of his son. This is all by grace. We've been saved by grace, and we will not be doing this feast forever. We do this until Jesus returns, and we do it on how he tells us to remember. And so, as we finish Esther now, the Jewish people celebrated the story of Esther with this yearly festival designed to engage all age groups. The children were to reenact and to understand the history of what took place. It was a loud and fun festival. And God also wants us to make sure we tell the next generation that God will save his people from their sins. As we've mentioned, God's name not mentioned in the book, but his fingerprints are everywhere. God has been in control in every twist and every turn. Mordecai, he played a crucial role, didn't he, for the deliverance of the Jews from this prospect of annihilation. Jesus is the true and greater Mordecai, showing us the greatest deliverance. Mordecai's time, the deliverance of Mordecai's time was just limited. It was just temporary. Deliverance through Jesus is complete and eternal. Mordecai might have been the man of the moment, but Jesus is the King of the ages. Amen.